If you were to ask people, what do you want most out of life? Many people would say, I just want to be happy. But then you ask, well, what does that look like? And then you get a lot of answers. Some people will say, well, physical ease and freedom from cares. Others might say, if I just had a lot of money, I'd be happy. But anyone who has observed the lifestyles of the rich and famous knows that money can't buy happiness or what it did last year. We might think that we're entitled to this since actually, as Americans, the American dream consists of the pursuit of the life of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. But there it is. Perhaps it's a pursuit, an aspiration, but what does the actual happiness look like? What we're going to study this fall is the teaching of Jesus about God's way to happiness. These are the verses we'll be looking at. They're called the Beatitudes. These first 12 verses of chapter 5 of Matthew are the beginning of some of the most familiar verses in all of Scripture, the Sermon on the Mount, which is found in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. Verses 3 to 12 are the beginning of the sermon and have come to be known as the Beatitudes because of the description of blessedness 9 times in these 10 verses. Along with most others, we will consider them, their number to be 8, combining verses 10 to 12. And as we begin to consider them one by one next Sunday, we will see that there is a basic formula to each one. First of all, there is an ascription of blessedness, using the first one, blessed. Second, there's a description of the person to whom the blessing applies. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And then the reason that they are blessed, a promise, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We'll see that formula in each of the Beatitudes. And you're going to notice as we proceed a difference in our approach in this series than in our approach to our study of Genesis. When we were in Genesis, we looked at longer texts of Scripture each week because they were in narrative form. They were stories, which required that we cover larger sections each week to maintain the continuity of the story. We are now in a didactic, deductive section of Scripture, and except for the last week of the series, we'll be looking at only one verse per week, which shows us the richness of the Scriptures, and we'll be diving deeply into each of these principles and find the treasures found there. So this is an introduction this week to the Sermon on the Mount and to the series we will call God's Way to Happiness. Let us pray. Almighty God, thank you so much for the opportunity again to study your word. And we pray that as we begin this new series, that your spirit would be among us, helping us to understand, but also to apply these words, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to read Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to 12. Please follow along. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." As we begin the series, we need to ask the question and answer it, what does the word blessed mean? Well, I'm indebted to Dr. Boyce, who wrote of the three ways that this word is used in English. And I'll just summarize briefly the distinctions here. It's used, first of all, in the sense of consecration, of setting something aside for holy use. This is a sense in which we use the word blessing when you are asked to say the blessing over a meal. Second of all is when the word is used as a sense of a eulogy, good words. This is one of the senses that the Greek word brings to us. The word eulogy comes to us from the Greek word. So when someone eulogizes another at a funeral, for example, he's literally speaking good words about the deceased. It's used in this sense, as you saw last week in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And when it's addressed to God in this way, it's a form of worship. The third use of the English word is a sense that best conveys the meaning of the Greek word found throughout these verses. The Greek word is makarioi, which means happy, truly happy. It refers not to happiness based on outward circumstances, but an inward peace and joy. Some scholars have said that the sense of this joy is such that someone should say to you, congratulations, because of the joy that you know. It's closely related to another English word meaning happiness, bliss, blessed, bliss. So that's the sense in which blessed is used in these verses, happy, true, deep happiness. Jesus is telling his people that these are the ones who are truly happy, the poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, and those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. I think you would agree this is counterintuitive, and it's countercultural for that matter. As is much of the Lord's teaching, he who is first must be last, he who would be the greatest should be the servant of all. John Calvin wrote, "We know that not only the great body of the people hold this error, that he is the happy man who is free from annoyance, attains all his wishes, and leads a joyful and easy life." At least that's a general opinion, he says. Yeah, it's true. That happiness ought to be estimated from the present state. Christ, therefore, in order to accustom his own people to bear the cross, exposes this mistaken opinion that those are happy who lead an easy and prosperous life. The only consolation, he writes, which mitigates and even sweetens the bitterness of the cross and of all afflictions is a conviction that we are happy in the midst of miseries, for our patience is blessed by the Lord and will soon be followed by a happy result. And so as we continue to lay the foundation for the series, we want to look at two major principles. The first is this: happiness is being a subject of the King of Kings, being a citizen of Christ's kingdom. Well, who is the King of Kings? Matthew's purpose in writing this gospel is to show the readers that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. More specifically, he appeals to Jewish readers that Jesus is the promised messianic king who came to establish his kingdom. This gospel is full of quotations from the Old Testament, and perhaps if you've read this gospel, you've seen that. One scholar speaks of it this way. He says, approximately 55 references prove close enough in wording for commentators typically to label them as quotations in this gospel, compared to about 65 for the other three gospels put together. This helps us see that Matthew is trying to appeal to his Jewish citizens. And it all starts in chapter 1, where the genealogy of Jesus is presented, showing his royal pedigree, that he's a descendant of David and a descendant of the tribe of Judah. And in this gospel, it continues to show that Jesus was born of a virgin, as predicted, in Bethlehem, as predicted, and would appear in Galilee as a light in the darkness, as predicted. It was in Capernaum in Galilee that Jesus served as served at Jesus' hometown during the days of his public ministry. And from there he went forth preaching repentance, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, Capernaum is the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, and it was on one of those grassy hillsides overlooking this beautiful sight that the multitudes gathered around to hear him teach. Just a few verses earlier, in chapter 4, you could see in verse 23, he went through all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains and oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. They were all gathering, all coming to see this person. Who was he? Was he a miracle worker or just a good teacher? Or what was he to be? The great preacher Alexander McLaren wrote this. He said, "An unnamed mountain somewhere on the Sea of Galilee is the new Sinai of the new covenant." The contrast between the savage desolation of the wilderness and the smiling beauty of the sunny slope symbolizes the contrast in the genius of the two codes given from each. There, that is, when the Lord gave Moses the Ten Commandments on Sinai, God came down in majesty and the cloud hid him from the people's gaze. Here, Jesus sits amidst his followers, God with us. The king proclaims the fundamental laws of his kingdom and reveals much of its nature by the fact that he begins by describing the characteristics of his subjects, as well as by the fact that the description is cast in the form of beatitudes. And so we see that he saw the crowds, chapter 5, verse 1. He went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And sitting, by the way, was the posture of the teacher in those days, and the people gathered round, and he began to teach them about the kingdom, about his reign. There's a very, very important point for you to keep in mind as we proceed in these verses. If you read the message without meeting the messenger, you've missed the point. To put it another way, if you read of the kingdom without coming to the king, you've missed the point. Becoming a citizen of Christ's kingdom is very important. And many people have looked at the Sermon on the Mount as merely a standard for moral conduct. In these chapters, we have such sayings as, "Do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will take care of itself. Do not judge, lest you be judged. Do not throw your pearls before swine," as well as that which many have come to be known as the Golden Rule: "Do unto others as you would have them do unto you." Many people look at these principles as aphorisms, as words which they wished everybody would live by. Wouldn't the world just be such a better place if everybody lived by these principles? They also find it very convenient to take passages out of context. One which is often taken out of context is, "Do not judge, lest you be judged." What, as has often been said, a text without a context is a pretext. Now, while the world would be a better place to live if everyone followed the Golden Rule, the Sermon on the Mount, nor any of other Jesus' teachings, for that matter, are not to be used merely as a list of do's and don'ts. One writer put it this way. He explained, "The notion that we can wander at will through the teachings of Jesus as through a garden, plucking here and there an ethical flower to weave a bracelet for the adornment of our own philosophy of life, is an idea that's doomed to disappoint, for the nature of plucked flowers is to wither." So it's easy to misunderstand these words and his kingdom, which was certainly true of many of those who heard him teach these principles. What many of the Jews expected of the Messianic king was very different from what they were actually about to hear. Many of them were looking for freedom from the oppression of Rome. You've heard that before, and that's right. But Jesus taught, "Do not resist him who is evil, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." This must have raised some eyebrows and some questions among those people who were used to being abused by the Roman oppressors. And for those who were used to the pomposity and stuffiness of their religious leaders, the Pharisees, the blessedness of the poor in spirit must have been a curiosity. But Jesus' kingdom is unlike any other kingdom. Jesus tells us that his kingdom is not of this world. He tells us that that kingdom, the kingdom of God, is within you. His rule consists of his reign in the hearts of those who believe in him and acknowledge his lordship in their lives. And so while many people would be satisfied if they just had the Sermon on the Mount, They don't want to hear about the theology of blood sacrifice. They'd just rather respect this ethic, his philosophy of life. No crucifixion. Bloodless theology they would like. But that theology of sacrifice is necessary because he's a king like any other king. Jesus came, as we see in Matthew 5:17, that he came not to abolish the law or the prophets, but to fulfill. This means not only his prophecies as a coming king, but also his coming as a priest, whose priesthood was also unique, who comes not only as the offerer, but as the offering himself as a sacrifice that would take away our sins, that would take away our failure to keep these very principles, which we cannot keep. One of the points that Jesus is communicating to us in teaching the Sermon on the Mount is found in chapter 5, verse 48. You are therefore to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, and none of us can be that perfect. No one can be perfect. I'm not. You're not. If you think you are, ask your spouse. They'll tell you the truth. Jesus himself is the only person who perfectly reflected these principles, even as he was the only person who completely kept the law. And they are a picture of him. They perfectly picture him for us. And so where is the entry into his kingdom? Well, in Psalm 103, as you heard in a call to worship, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity. That's where it begins. Similarly echoed in Psalm 32, where David rejoices in the ultimate blessing, the highest happiness, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Citizenship in Christ's kingdom is not earned, merited, or deserved, but is bestowed on those who come humbly to Jesus and receive it as a gift, looking to Jesus as your Savior and King and Lord of your lives. This is what Jesus meant when he said, "The kingdom of God is within you." Do you know that happiness? Do you know that peace that comes through trusting in Jesus Christ? Have you entered the kingdom? Have you submitted to the lordship of Jesus Christ? That's where happiness begins, my friends. But happiness is also living, secondly, as a citizen of Christ's kingdom. There are so many misunderstandings of Christ's kingdom today, including some who hold that the kingdom is not present now since the Jews rejected Christ, postponing it to a future time. They say these words, therefore, do not apply to us. They are for a future time. But the principles in the Sermon on the Mount are the principles that were needed in Jesus' day and also in ours. Yes, we believe in the visible, physical return of Christ, but with the coming of Christ the first time, the kingdom came. Now, the fullest manifestation of that kingdom is yet to be seen when Christ comes in glory, but he has established his kingdom. We are part of it by faith. And since we have a king unlike any other king, we're called to be citizens unlike any other citizens. The principles in the Sermon on the Mount are not an ethical system for mankind in general. This is the king speaking to his subjects, citizens of his kingdom. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote, "It's wrong to ask a person who is not a Christian to live or practice these principles because they are the fruit of God's gracious work in our lives." And then he added this as a personal reflection. He said, "These beatitudes crush me to the ground and show me my utter helplessness." No, these principles and this happiness cannot be manufactured, concocted, originated, fabricated, or generated apart from the grace of God through Jesus Christ. It's not live like this and you'll become a Christian, but if you are a Christian, you're going to be growing in the grace. You're going to be growing in these principles and Christ-likeness through the power of the Spirit, and then you will know real joy and real happiness. John MacArthur wrote, "Christian joy is not a giddy, superficial happiness that can be devastated by illness, economic difficulties, broken relationships, or the countless other vicissitudes and disappointments of life. Instead, it flows from the deep unshakable confidence that God is eternally in control of every aspect of life for the good of his beloved children, a confidence rooted in the knowledge of his word, God's character, the saving work of Christ, the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, divine providence, spiritual blessings, the promise of future glory, answered prayer, and Christian fellowship all cause a believer to rejoice. You see, it's a different metric that the world uses than the world uses. One of the most serious charges against Christians today is that we are superficial, that our commitments are shallow. And I believe that one of the reasons is that we tend to exchange God's ways for the world's. Instead of God's way to happiness, we use the world's beatitudes. Instead of blessed are the poor in spirit, it says, blessed is a self-made man. Instead of blessed are those who mourn, it says, blessed are the party animals. Instead of blessed are the meek, it says, blessed are those who have power and flaunt it. Instead of blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, it says, blessed are those who do whatever they want. Instead of blessed are the most merciful, it says, blessed are the manipulators. Instead of blessed are the peacemakers, it says, blessed are those who climb over others to get to the top, forgetting that they'll meet the same people on the way down. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness, Jesus says, but the world says, blessed are the expedient, those who conform and compromise. Just a short time before this, Jesus, after a night of prayer, called those to himself who would be his inner circle, his apostles. Jesus said, "Follow me," and they followed him. They were fresh off of this call, of this appointment, when they heard these words. As a follower of Jesus, you were called to follow through the power of the Holy Spirit too. And in these days of division everywhere, let's remember that our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Two closing questions, therefore, based on those two principles. First, are you happy? Are you happy with this kind of happiness? Are you a citizen of Christ's kingdom? That's the first question. That's the first key to this kind of happiness and deep-seated joy. If not, you can come to him now and believe in him, and begin following him. Trust him as your Lord and Savior, as the one who came to be the King of Kings, but also to be the sacrificial servant for you. And secondly, if you are a believer, have you bought into the world's beatitudes? As we walk through these verses, we'll ask the Lord to conform our hearts and our minds to these principles, and to wean us from the world's beatitudes, which are really the world's disappointing counterfeits. So we're off to a good start, and we look forward to continuing our study next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word, for every part of it. And we thank you for the words we'll be studying in the coming weeks, the beatitudes, your way to true happiness. And help us, Lord, truly to be weaned from the principles of this world that often deceive us and derail us and detour us. And help us, Lord, to look to you, to look to our risen Savior, who is the very embodiment of these principles, that he, O Lord, would transform us. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.